Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for, we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and that means we're live right now for an hour. And if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to give me a call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint and would like to balance comment, we would love to use these airwaves for that purpose. I will say, though, that our lines are full right now, but we will be going through all these calls in the course of the hour, and there will be probably, actually, one line just opened up. Someone hung up. So we have one line open, and if you want to call, even if you call when all the lines are full and find it, you'll get a busy signal, then you just keep the phone number and call back in a few minutes. Good chance you'll find a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. All right, and our first caller today is, Danny from Santa Ana, California. Danny, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
Got a question on Matthew 18, verse 18, about loosing and binding things on heaven and earth.
Yeah.
I went to the website, tried to look it up, but apparently there was nothing there covering that particular verse.
You couldn't find the Matthew lectures?
I probably wasn't looking in the right place, but I couldn't find anything on that particular verse. But,
yeah.
But anyway, my question was, I hear people quote that particular verse when it comes to finding demons or finding the things of Satan. But when I read it in context with the rest of the rest of the chapter, it seems that that chapter is talking about
church discipline.
That's not referring to finding demons or anything else. It's just like somebody who's a brother who's pulling away and trying to...
Right, you're right. It's not talking about that in the context. So what would your question be?
I would expect some clarity on what that particular chapter or that particular verse is referring to.
Okay, sure. And by the way, if you couldn't find it at the website, I noticed that while our website was under reconstruction a while back, the lectures on Matthew didn't come up. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the verse by verse and click on Matthew, I don't know if it's so now, but a few weeks ago, you wouldn't find anything, and that's not good. We'll hopefully get that remedied if it isn't already. But you can always find any of our lectures at an alternative website that carries all of them, and that is theos.org. That's T-H-E, like the word the, but it's theos.org/media, and you'll find all the lectures there, including all the Matthew lectures. So some of you may have been looking for Matthew and said, oh, they're not up. They should be, but if they're not, they can be found at theos.org/media. And you should be able to find me talking about this verse. The same statement that Jesus made here is also made two chapters earlier in a different context, in Matthew 16. Now, in both places, Jesus is talking to apostles. In Matthew 16, he's talking to Peter, in a conversation with Peter. And in this passage, he's talking to his apostles in a house where they were together. Now, that means that whatever he said to them could conceivably only apply to apostles. I say conceivably because some things that Jesus said to apostles applied more broadly. The apostles, after all, were Christians, and so some things he says to apostles are things that are generally true of Christians, and some things not. For example, in one place he said, you 12 have been with me from the beginning, and you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, that's not a statement that applies to all Christians, but to the 12 as apostles. But this, it's not known to me whether this is for all Christians or not. But you're right that the binding and loosing is not, in this context, a reference to demons at all. And we often find teachers, especially charismatic teachers, talking about spiritual warfare, and they say, you know, we need to bind the demons. And sometimes they do this by actually uttering the words, I bind you, demon. I bind you spirit of something or another. I bind you Satan. And when you ask for some kind of a biblical justification for this, they say, well, Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this kind of language is coming only from these verses in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where the same comment is made twice to apostles. And it may apply to them. It may apply to the whole church. I'm not here to discuss primarily whether it's just to the apostles or to the whole church. But what does it mean? I think that'd be your question. And what it means, seemingly, is that the apostles were going to have the duty and privilege of enforcing in the earthly sphere, in the church, the things that God had determined already in heaven. It's, some translations read it like this. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It sounds like, okay, you do the binding and the loosing here on earth, and then it will be done in heaven. So you're kind of making the call of whether to bind or loose, and then heaven will kind of stand behind that and honor that decision. But in the Greek, it actually, and many good translations bring this out, and if not, they have sometimes have it in a footnote, like the NIV has it in a footnote. What it says in the Greek is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it's not something initiated here on earth and followed by heaven. It's something initiated by heaven, or that is by God's decrees, and followed by actions on earth. Now, whatever you bind on earth will be something that has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be something that has already been loosed in heaven. Now, what does binding and loosing mean? Well, it's a term that was used in Jesus' day by the rabbis and probably would have been understood by his disciples in the common sense of what rabbis usually, how they spoke about this. Binding something meant you were forbidding it. Religious teachers, the rabbis, would say, you're not allowed to do this. The law forbids you to do this. That means that the action they're talking about, is being bound. That's how they would speak of it. He's binding that, which means forbidding it. Now, if he said, now, but you are allowed to do this, then he was loosing it. There were certain actions that some rabbis approved of and other rabbis would forbid. And so those who permitted it would be said to loose it, that action. Others would be saying, that didn't permit it would be binding it. What this speaks of is the religious authority of teachers to basically declare what's okay and what's not okay, what's permitted and what's not permitted. Now, if Jesus is speaking to the apostles, as opposed to something more broadly applicable to Christians, then he would be suggesting here that the apostles are specially appointed by Christ to make authoritative determinations as to what normative Christianity will be. And they're to do so based on what God in heaven has already declared. What God has bound and loosed is what they will bind and loose on earth through their teaching, that is. Their teaching will permit or not permit things. So when Paul says, what about those people who are Christians married to non-Christians? What about that situation? He says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this. This is in 1 Corinthians 7:12. I don't have any command from the Lord about this, but I'll go beyond it, and I'll tell you, if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, stay together unless the non-Christian leaves. Now, this is actually him telling Christians what's permitted to do and what's not permitted to do in that situation. And if he is a true apostle, we must assume that he is, in fact, binding or loosing, whatever his teaching is, allowing or not, is reflecting God's opinion in heaven. Because Jesus said that the apostles would teach and would bind and loose those things that were bound loose in heaven. What this really ends up meaning is that whatever is true in heaven is pretty much what the apostles on earth are going to be enforcing as the norm in the church. And, it's a little bit like when Jesus told us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is already done in heaven. Now we're seeking to have his will done on earth. Now, the fact that Christians can pray that in general suggests that there's a sense in which all Christians bind on earth and loose on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven. In the sense that not so much in the sense of, you know, any moral teaching that you or I would give somehow is binding on people as if the apostles said it, but rather that the church as a whole is an institution on earth that is here to bring about, we might say to enforce, the norms that God has determined in heaven. Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is here to help establish in the Christian community those things that Jesus teaches and holds to in heaven. So there is a sense in which the statement could apply primarily to the apostles as the ones who, unlike anyone else in the early church, were giving dictates that were incumbent on all Christians to observe. To disobey the commands of the apostles would be to disobey that which emanates from heaven itself, from Christ. And Jesus had said that also in another way in John 13:20. He said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. Well, him that I send is an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. And so the apostles are officially the ones who make the decisions for the church and teach the church concerning what Christ requires or what Christ wants us to know. But the church as a whole, corporately, is a community that is seeking to live out and bring about on earth the will of God as it is in heaven. Because Jesus tells, we're authorized to pray that, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the church, in a sense, is the agency on earth that is here to bring about, to enforce in our own community, and that is in the earthly church, the conditions that exist in heaven. And, of course, as leaven in a lump of dough influences the whole lump of dough, the church also, in some sense, influences the world at large in the direction of God's will, which is why so much Christianizing or, you know, civilizing even of the secular world exists, because the church has had an influence on the moral thinking, even outside of its own membership. So I see binding and loosing on earth what has been bound and loosed in heaven. It may be simply, primarily, giving the apostles authority to make the official decisions about such things in line with what Jesus in heaven dictates. But it may have some kind of extension to the church as well. Now, what does that have to do with binding demons? As far as we know, nothing. There's nothing in the Bible about binding demons. However, Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan. And if Satan has been bound by Christ, that's a reality as far as heaven is concerned. But Satan still moves about pretty freely in terms of earthly existence. We might say that the church, in the preaching of the gospel and making disciples and spreading the kingdom of Christ and displacing the kingdom of Satan, there's a sense in which we are enforcing on earth the binding of Satan that was begun by Jesus and is now carried out from him on his throne in heaven through the church. That is, Satan's a power to deceive and to destroy people is very much curtailed by the preaching of the truth and the promotion of the gospel. So there's many, perhaps, extrapolations that might come from a passage like this. But if we ask what's its primary first contextual meaning, I think in its context it's saying the apostles are given a special authority in the church to act on behalf of heaven and to teach the church along those lines. In the context of Matthew 18, it's even about, church discipline, ruling somebody out of the fellowship. That is something that the apostles' teaching would regulate. And Paul does in his writings, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, in Romans 16, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells who to put out of the church, who not to have any company with, who to disfellowship, essentially. And so that would be, I think, a manifestation of that apostolic authority. I hope that helps. I have a lot of calls waiting, and I appreciate yours. Let's talk to David from Camarillo, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm doing okay. Thanks.
All right. Hey, I wanted to ask a question, a couple of questions if I can. Have you heard of the Pope's encyclical regarding the climate change and the Roman Catholic Church's authority regarding such matters and the encyclical Laudato Si?
I have not heard of it. Is this something very recent?
Actually, Laudato Si was published 2 months before the Pope's visit here in the United States on the Day of Atonement in 2015.
Yeah, what is the content of it? Were you just wondering if I'd heard of it, or do you want me to comment on it?
Well, I wanted to know if you've heard of it, because the reason why I ask is that in the encyclical, the Roman Catholic Church insists that there will be a day of rest, and that day of rest has to be Sunday. And the UN climate conference
we're going toward the national Sunday law of the Seventh-day Adventists, aren't we?
I just wanted to ask you if you're familiar with the Laudato Si.
Is that the direction we're going?
I don't know. What is your answer to the Laudato Si? You haven't heard of it?
I'm wondering about the doctrine, the direction you're going. Are you a Seventh-day Adventist?
I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, yes.
Okay, so we are talking about the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of the National Sunday Law. My thought about it is, there's nothing in the Bible that predicts a National Sunday Law, even though Ellen G. White taught that there will be one. And, of course, for those who don't know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that in the last days, there will be, the governments will make it mandatory for people to worship in church on Sundays. Now, since Seventh-day Adventists don't worship on Sundays, this will kind of put them, that will marginalize them. And the Seventh-day Adventist teaching is that once this law is in place, then if you worship on Sunday, you are taking the mark of the beast. And therefore, only those who follow the Seventh-day Sabbath will avoid taking the mark of the beast. Everyone else will be, everyone who worships on Sunday, as most Christians do now, will be taking the mark of the beast and will be forced to go to hell. Fortunately, Seventh-day Adventists don't believe hell is, eternal, but still, it's not where you want to go. So this is the Seventh-day Adventist view. And from time to time, yes, I have heard people say, I don't know that it's true. It may not be true, but I've heard people say, and they were always Seventh-day Adventists, that's how I knew that's what you were, that this Pope, has said everyone's going to have to worship on Sunday. Well, what do I think about that? First of all, I don't think there's the slightest indication in the Bible that there will ever be a national Sunday law. Secondly, I don't believe that worship on Sunday is ever identified or even likely to be identified with the mark of the beast. So I've got some different starting points from you. Thirdly, I don't believe that worship on Saturday is mandated in Scripture in the New Testament. And fourth, even if the Pope wanted everybody to worship on Sunday, I can hardly see that the United States and Europe would care a hoot about what the Pope thinks, because although there's a lot of Catholics, we have a very secular society. I think the likelihood of America, the Congress, ever making a law that says you have to worship on Sunday because the Pope said so, I think that's as unlikely as that the moon will crash into the earth in the next 100 years. I don't think it's going to happen. So my answer is, I don't care what the Pope says, because I don't follow him anyway. I also don't care whether I worship on Sunday or not. I can worship on Saturday or Friday or Thursday. The truth is, I think the Bible teaches we worship God every day. And I worship on Saturday. Last Saturday I was worshiping. I wasn't in church, but I was worshiping. And, the Bible says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship. We should be doing that every 24/7, all the time. So we're worshipers all the time. Seventh-day Adventists want to worship one day. I'd prefer to worship every day. That's what the early church did. The early church met daily and sat under the apostles' teaching, and they met for prayers and fellowship and breaking bread on a daily basis. They didn't observe one day for that. That was every day. It's Old Testament religion that has a holy day. It's New Testament religion makes everything in the believer's life holy. Everything is unto the Lord. And anything less than that is sub-Christian. David, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Okay, let's talk to Andrew from Hawaii. Andrew, good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'm a new Christian, relatively, about 1 year, and I was actually looking up the word amen in the dictionary, and it had two different definitions. And the first was how it's used in the Bible, basically, so be it. But the second definition of the word amen was actually of an Egyptian deity named Amen, and later became Amen Ra, which was the prime deity in Egypt around the time of the slavery of the Jews. And I'm wondering if it's possible that when people are saying Amen, that they're actually praying to this hidden Egyptian deity.
No, because the word Amen, the two meanings of it are spelled the same, but they're not the same word. One of them's an Egyptian word, and one's a Hebrew word. So it's an accident of, you know, linguistics or an accident of history that a word in English and a word in Egyptian happen to be spelled the same way. Amen, the Egyptian deity, is not a Hebrew name. It's not a Hebrew name of a deity, and it's not a Hebrew word. And it doesn't have the same etymology as the word amen or amen in Hebrew. In Hebrew, amen means so be it. Jesus used the term, by the way. Amen, amen is really the original words Jesus used when he said verily, verily. You know, lots of times Jesus said verily, verily. In the King James, it says verily, verily. In his Aramaic language, he was saying amen, amen. So there's certainly nothing illegitimate about the Hebrew word amen. And the fact that it has the same letters in it as an Egyptian word that happened to refer to an Egyptian deity is an irrelevancy in terms of its meaning. Because you can find, for example, there are Spanish words or French words or German words that have the exact same spelling as certain English words. But they're different in meaning because they're a different language. So that's how it would be with those two occurrences of that particular spelling. In Hebrew and in Egyptian.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Hey, thank you. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. I really didn't. But thank you for calling. All right. Let's talk to Joe from New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question regarding hell, the three views of hell.
Three views of hell, yes.
Yeah, I know one of them is annihilation. The other one is that God keeps reaching out to you until you repent or come conversion. And the other one
yes.
is full torment. Now, my question
yes.
to you is this. If it's total annihilation, and say I'm an atheist, what difference would it make to me if he had just annihilated me? It wouldn't matter to me because I didn't want to believe in him to begin with.
I hear you.
Does that sound kind of crazy?
No, it's not crazy, but it's not entirely a biblical way of arguing the point. Hell, let's put it this way. Those who believe in annihilation, and that would include Seventh-day Adventists, but it also includes a lot of people who aren't Seventh-day Adventists, Christians who believe in annihilation, what they often believe, not always, but many of those believe that after death and after the judgment, the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire, and ultimately they will be annihilated. Ultimately, they won't exist anymore, but they will be punished before that point, so that they will receive a punishment proportionate to their culpability, and then they'll be annihilated. Now, that would mean that somebody like Adolf Hitler might be punished a great deal and for a very long time before he's annihilated. Someone else who's not so wicked might be punished very little and then be annihilated. But that's a view of many, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps most, who are of the annihilation viewpoint, that there is a punishment, and it's a deserved punishment. Now, but let me just move back away, because I'm not an advocate of any one of the three views of hell. I see support for each of them in various ways. But let us suppose that we took the view that there's no hell at all. Okay, now I don't take that view. I'm quite convinced there's a hell, and I think one of the three views of hell has got to be correct. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say if there was no hell at all, would that mean that there's nothing lost for the atheist? Well, maybe seemingly for him there's nothing lost, but there's something lost for God in the atheist's life. You see, too often we think about our theology in terms of what's in it for me. Like, you know, if I serve God, how am I going to benefit from it? oh, I miss out on eternal torment. That's good. That's worth it. I'll follow God for that. Or I get to go to heaven when I die. Oh, that's good. I'll do it for that. But if there's really no punishment after this life, then I can't think of any reason at all. Not any reason at all to serve God. Well, that's because we're thinking of religion in terms of our self-centered ideas, that it's about what it does for me. And if it doesn't do something for me, I'm not interested in it. Now, Christianity is a call to people who to be more sensible than that and realize that I am not the center of the universe. God is. And that being so, my concern should not be whether something is good or bad for me, but whether it's right or wrong for God, whether God's getting what he deserves or not. If an atheist dies, regardless what hell is like, that atheist has deprived God of what God had in mind for that atheist, that God should have been served by him. And therefore God loses out. The tragedy of hell is only secondarily what it does to the sinner. The real tragedy of hell is what it does in terms of depriving God of what he paid for and what he deserves. And so, maybe the atheist feels like he'll get away with it. But I don't know of any view of hell that teaches that he'll get away with it. Unless, of course, there's no resurrection at all for the lost. But I don't. That's not one of the mainstream views. Hey, I've got to take a break here. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We'll be right back.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we've got a half hour to take your calls, although once again we're beginning this half hour as we did the first with our lines full. But in a few minutes, the line will open up, and you may want to have this number handy to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to make a quick announcement. Some listeners may be in the Washington, D.C. vicinity, and you may be interested in joining us for question-answer time. This Sunday afternoon, I'm going to be in Stafford, Virginia, in a home, and we're having a Q&A time, and it's open to the public. You're welcome to join us, but you'll have to call us for the location, because in a private home, we don't give out the address of our host to unspecified multitudes out there. So if you're interested in joining us in Stafford, Virginia, this Sunday afternoon, we welcome you. You need to email me for directions, or for at least the address. So you can write to steve@thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's very simple. steve@thenarrowpath.com. And say, I'm interested in meeting on Sunday, and I'll be glad to let you know where it is. And we already have the people who are hosting it have already invited all their friends. So it's, it's got a bunch of people already coming, but there's room for a few more probably. So feel free to give me send an email to me if you're interested in that. Let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's been a while.
Hi. Good.
Listen, a long time ago, you were talking about Calvinism. And I looked on your website, and I couldn't find anything referring to it. What are the pros and cons that you were talking about? Do you happen to remember?
Well, I don't know which conversation it was, because I've been doing the show for 21 years, and Calvinism has come up for discussion hundreds of times. I don't know which one you heard and which aspects of it, because Calvinism is really a broad theological system. And usually when people call about it, we discuss it, we're talking about one aspect or another. But let me just say this. I'll be glad to say more about it, but as far as the website is concerned, we don't have a lecture called Calvinism. And if you do a search for the word Calvinism, you won't find it. But there is a full analysis of the question of Calvinism versus Arminianism, giving all the scriptural arguments that Calvinists use and all the arguments that Arminians use. And it's a very thorough treatment by yours truly. And you can find it under a title that doesn't have the word Calvinism. Here's what the title is. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, the lecture series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So the word Calvinism is in there, but it's all about Calvinism and Arminianism. So it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. If you want a really thorough treatment, you'll find it there. Now, as far as the main differences, if I could put it in a nutshell, between Calvinism and Arminianism, Calvinism is a view that holds that God's sovereignty means that pretty much he micromanages things. Some Calvinists, like R.C. Sproul, say there's not one molecule in the universe that is not under God's control. Now, if control means that he has the ability to do something about it, then that would be true. There's nothing in the universe that God can't control if he wants to. The question is whether he is, in fact, directly controlling every molecule in the universe. Now, he might be, but the Bible doesn't say so. And even if he is, it wouldn't go so far as to affirm the more specific Calvinist point that God is determining not only where molecules go, but where people's free choices go. So that they would say, if Calvinism is true, we don't really have anything like real, what they would call libertarian free choice. We are predestined to make certain choices. And Calvinism would say that God has predestined before any of us were around who will be saved and who will not be saved. And this is not going to be changed because it's predestined eternally. And therefore, I mean, the upshot of that is when you were born, you were either on God's list, his nice list, or you're on his naughty list. And if you're on his naughty list, you're destined to be naughty and to be an unbeliever and to not receive Christ and to go to hell. But if you're on his nice list, I'm just using seasonally appropriate terms here. I don't usually use them.
I understand, yeah.
But if you're on his nice list, then you are predetermined to become a believer and to follow Jesus Christ until death and to persevere to the end, and you will inevitably get saved. So it's really not, you have the illusion of free choice. Like if you received Christ, you thought you made a free choice, but it was really behind the scenes God made it happen, and he determined it was going to happen before you were born, and nothing could have turned out differently. And likewise, when a person rejects Christ, they feel like they're making a free choice, but they're really not. They're just really making the choices that God predetermined before they were born and were inevitably going to happen. That's Calvinism. It was introduced into the church around the 4th century by a Christian philosopher and theologian named Augustine. Prior to Augustine, there was a doctrine like that in one of the heretical cults that was called Manichaeanism. And the early church fathers knew about this doctrine because they were familiar with Manichaeanism, and they wrote books against it. And you'll find that, a lot of the church fathers, discuss the very issues that Augustine later introduced into theology, and they renounce them, and they debunk them. So what Augustine taught was something not unfamiliar to the church fathers, but they were only familiar with it as an element of Manichaeanism. Interestingly, Augustine, in his early life, before he was a Christian, was a Manichaean. So maybe it's no big surprise that he introduced Manichaean ideas into Christianity. But Augustine is the most influential Christian theologian in history, and his thoughts definitely changed the opinions of most of the church in the West, anyway. The Eastern Church never followed Augustine, but the Western Church did. Both the Catholic Church and the Reformed movement followed Augustine. And therefore, these ideas are part of the Reformed faith. This idea that God's sovereignty means he micromanages things. Now, those who are not Calvinist, but who are Arminian, they also believe in God's sovereignty. In fact, they believe in God's absolute sovereignty. But I'll say not they, but we. I'm not a Calvinist. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign, but we don't make up novel definitions of sovereignty. The word sovereignty does not mean micromanaging. The word sovereignty means having all authority. And all authority means the right to make choices, the right to do what you want to do without being challenged by someone on your level or above you. You are the final arbiter of things. Now, a person can be a sovereign. Let's say a king can be a sovereign in his land. That doesn't tell us whether he micromanages people's lives or not. A king who is sovereign might choose sovereignly to control people as much down to the detail as he possibly can. Or he might equally sovereignly choose to give people a lot of freedom to make their own choices about things. Both of them would be sovereign decisions on his part, and neither of them compromises his sovereignty. So what Calvinists do, they believe God's sovereignty means he micromanages. So we call the Calvinistic doctrine of sovereignty, we call it meticulous providence. But the non-Calvinist doctrine is God is sovereign, and he makes decisions. He's got the final authority to do what he wants. But what he wants is not to micromanage things, but he wants to give people some actual responsibility to make choices of their own and to bear the consequences for them. And that's what the church taught for the first 300 years.
Okay. I just came across somebody by the name of John Calvin or something like that.
John Calvin is the one that Calvinism is named after, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's named after John Calvin, but he was an Augustinian theologian. He followed Augustine. He was about 1,000 years or more later than Augustine, but his views were Augustinian.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. All right.
All right. Well, thank you very much, and I'll check out this your website and do some more reading on it. Thank you very much.
Sure. Yeah. Thank you very much. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find there's a set of lectures there on this subject, very thorough, very comprehensive. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. All right. Let's talk next to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm enjoying going through your verse-by-verse lectures on Isaiah, chapter 7 and 8, the prophecy concerning the virgin will conceive and bear a son. I was unaware that this is very likely a double fulfillment, that it had its fulfillment as a sign to Ahaz at that time, and then, of course, it refers to Jesus. So I got really intrigued by this, the concept of a double fulfillment prophecy. Was looking at some things online. Came across a written by a very well-known teacher, author right now, when he was a doctoral student. And this is a short quote that I'll read, and I'd like your reaction to it. We must be careful not to read into prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, all the characteristics of prophetic revelation, which we now understand because of the fuller message of the New Testament.
Well, the writer you're quoting, I would suspect, is a dispensationalist. He may not be, but that's a very dispensationalist thing to say.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he is.
Yeah. The question is, are we supposed to read back into the Old Testament prophecies what the apostles and Jesus tell them they mean? I would say so. I mean, basically, the Bible teaches that even the Old Testament prophets themselves did not understand their own prophecies, much less did their audience, much less did the uninspired rabbis before Jesus came. You see, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, says that the prophets themselves were seeking more information from God about what he's talking about, and God said, Peter said it's revealed to them that it wasn't for them to know. It was for us to know who have the New Testament. And that means that the apostles often spoke beyond their own comprehension of what they were talking about because the Holy Spirit, Peter says, was speaking through them. And it's in the gospel, it's in the New Testament, it's through Christ and the apostles, that the actual meaning of those prophecies was revealed. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, says that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the night of his resurrection, and he he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. Now, the scriptures were the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures was the correct understanding, was given to the apostles by Jesus, and they wrote the New Testament. So the New Testament writings, when they quote from the Old Testament, they're revealing pretty much what Jesus showed them those things mean. And by the way, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that to this day, when the Old Testament is written, a veil remains over the minds of the Jews. They can't see it until they turn to Christ. Now, if that's true, then we have to assume that whatever the Jews read the Old Testament to mean cannot be held to be fully, reliable, because there's a veil over their hearts when they read it. And it was by Jesus opening the understanding of the disciples so that they understood the scriptures that it was possible for them to understand what, admittedly, the Old Testament writers, even the prophets themselves, didn't understand. Now, what dispensationalists say is we should understand the Old Testament the way the Jews did, and then we should sandwich our New Testament writings into the paradigm of the Jewish way of looking at things. What they say is, it's like building a building. You build the foundation first, and then you build the house and the roof and so forth afterwards. And the Old Testament was the foundation. The New Testament comes later, and it doesn't change the foundation. It just builds on it. But that's not a fair analogy. It is true that the Old Testament is the foundation, but the Jews' understanding of the Old Testament was not the foundation. They were uninspired. Even the inspired prophets didn't know the right understanding. You can't take the understanding of people who are uninspired, talking about, God's revealed things, but which they don't understand, and say, we're going to make their faulty understanding the foundation of everything we're going to believe, when we'll force the New Testament into that paradigm. So here's the thing. Dispensationalists say we must use the Old Testament to interpret the New. Those of us who are not dispensationalists say, no, you must use the New Testament to interpret the Old. Because after all, the New Testament is the final resurrection, and it explains the Old Testament. Why would you want to try to understand the Old Testament without consulting the final word that God gave on those very passages you're trying to understand? So, right. In other words, the Jews of the Old Testament, and for that matter, anyone who is dependent on such natural interpretations of the Old Testament as the Jews themselves had, is failing to take into consideration the newer revelation given to Jesus to the apostles. And by the way, the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament prophets profusely, especially Isaiah. And when you look at how they did so, you see that they really are seeing them differently. You ask a Jew today about Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive. And they'll say, well, that's not talking about the Messiah. That's talking about a child that would be born in Ahaz's day as a sign to him. And they would be right about that. But Matthew sees it as a reference to Christ, too. Now, Matthew is an apostle. He sees in the scriptures something that's really there. But since it had one fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, it must have a secondary fulfillment that was revealed to Matthew and the apostles in Jesus. Now, we don't always recognize prophecies as having double fulfillments. That's not the norm. But sometimes they do. And if the New Testament writers say they do, then we better go with them, because Jesus opened their understanding so they understand the scriptures. I'd rather go with what he showed them than with what uninspired rabbis think, or what my own imagination could come up with.
It would seem to me also that dispensationalists really like this idea of double fulfillment. I mean, after all, if there are two chosen people, the Jews the church, that it's very convenient to have sort of prophecies that apply to both.
Yeah, and I think dispensationalists like double fulfillment so much that they make up some that the New Testament would not identify. For example,
right. I was going through a list. Go ahead. You were going to give an example.
I was going to say, there's prophecies about 70 A.D. that many dispensationalists will recognize. Oh, these did happen in 70 A.D., but that's got a second fulfillment in the future tribulation. Well, the Bible doesn't say.
Yeah, sometimes they think even a third.
Yeah, or a third. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing. So, in other words, dispensationalists sometimes make up stuff, and if they always tell us, they're the ones who are taking the Bible literally. You know, they've got the higher moral right. ground than the rest of us because they take the Bible literally. Yeah, but they add parts out of their own imagination. And frankly, they don't take the Bible literally any more than anyone else does. They just take certain parts literally that other people don't. But everybody takes some of the Bible literally and some of it figuratively because it doesn't make sense to take, for example, a parable as a literal story. It's not intended as one. And there's certainly a lot of poetry in the Bible that if you took the imagery from the poets literally, you'd be nuts. And no one does. But anyway, yeah, it's a big difference between dispensationalists and me. Hey, I'm almost out of time. I got some more callers I need to take. I hope that's going to help you, Steve. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michelle from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michelle.
Hi. So I had two questions. Mm-hmm. I wanted to know, I'm Christian, and I want to know if it's possible for me to attend any denomination, or does it have to be a Christian church?
Well, as far as I know, every denomination of Christianity is a Christian church. Is there, you mean some other religion, like a Buddhist temple or a Muslim?
I was just like the Baptist, any of the other ones. Any church that identifies as
Christian? Well, I mean, let me just say Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, even Catholics, all claim to be Christian. And all of them, although some of those I wouldn't recommend so much, I have serious differences with many of those. Yet, they are all Christian, and it's not impossible for a Christian to attend any of them.
Okay. Thank you. And the second thing was, I had heard you talking about where the Antichrist would come out of in previous discussions. And I was just wondering, I have no idea. So where is it that you said that the Antichrist would be coming out of?
I don't remember ever commenting on out of where the Antichrist would come because I don't know where he'll come out of. In fact, I'm not even sure what's meant by the Antichrist, but you might be thinking of the man of sin, which Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2. He sits in the temple of God, Paul said. Now, the temple of God is a Pauline expression. That's an expression Paul uses elsewhere. And he always means the church. Well, he says to the church in Corinth twice, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God," meaning the church is the temple of God. So when he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, there's no precedent in Paul's usage to ever speak of the Jewish temple as the temple of God, but there is multiple precedent for him using that term to speak of the church. So it would suggest that the man of sin, if that's what you're calling the Antichrist, the Bible does not identify the man of sin with the label Antichrist. But if that's what you mean, then it says he will sit in the temple of God, which, you know, if we're going to follow Paul's normal usage about such things, that would mean in the church. All right, let's talk to Teo from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. Uh-huh. I heard someone was commenting on that. Verse 25, it says, part of Israel fell in their hardness of heart. And then the very next verse, it says, then all Israel will be saved. So on the 25, we're talking about literal Israel. And what makes us to believe that in 26, he's talking about spiritual Israel? That was the question.
Okay. Well, because Paul, throughout this discussion, is discussing the identity of Israel, the recipient of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, remember I just said to an earlier caller, the Jews understood those promises and those prophecies a certain way. Jesus gave his apostles a more correct way to understand prophecy. And when we read what the apostles said on this very subject, they didn't say the same thing the Jews do. Now, by the way, dispensationalists do say the same thing the Jews do, but the church throughout history, before the 1800s, when dispensationalism was created, the church always believed it differently, the way the apostles said it. Now, what Paul has done in this discussion of Romans 11, which it ends in Romans 11, it begins in Romans 9. Paul didn't divide his book into chapters, but as it turns out, the discussion is an unbroken discussion from Romans 9, 10, and 11. At the very beginning of that discussion, Romans 9, 6, he said, "They are not all Israel, who are of Israel. Now, what he's saying there is when it comes to the promises God made to Israel, quote unquote, not everyone who's of Israel, that is not everyone who's ethnically descended from Jacob, who is named Israel, not all who are of Israel are Israel, meaning the Israel that God made the promises to. God made promises to Israel, but Paul goes on to argue in chapter 9, the promises are only applied to the remnant of Israel, which means the faithful ones in Israel. The rest of the Jews who are not faithful to God are not the Israel that these promises are made to. So Paul identifies two Israels. Right at the very beginning of his discussion, there's the ethnic Israel, and then there's the spiritual Israel, which is the faithful remnant within Israel. And it's the latter to whom the promises are made. It's the latter who will be saved. And we see this very clearly later in Romans 9. I think it's around verse 27. I'm not looking at it right now, but I think it's around verse 27. He quotes Isaiah, where Isaiah in chapter 10 says, though the children of Israel be as the multitude of the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So when he says all Israel will be saved, he can't mean every Jew, because Paul has earlier in the very same discussion said it's not going to be every Jew. The Jews may be as numerous as the sands of the seashore, but only a remnant will be saved. So it's that faithful remnant who are the Israel who are going to be saved. But in much of the discussion, he distinguishes Israel from Gentiles. And in those cases, of course, he's talking ethnically. Paul has already made the precedent in Romans 9:6 of identifying two Israels. And in some passages, he clearly is talking about ethnic Israel because he contrasts them with the Gentiles. But he comes back to the saved Israel in chapter 11. And he says, you know, hardness in part has happened to Israel. He's talking about ethnic Israel. How do we know that? Because he contrasts it with the Gentiles. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles we come in. So he's got that contrast going between Israel and the Gentiles. But then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel can't be all ethnic Israel because he's already told us two chapters earlier, only a remnant of them are going to be saved. So the all Israel who are going to be saved have got to be all the true Israel, of which not all who are of Israel are them. But see, he's already prepared us for that. When he started the discussion, he told us he's got two Israels in mind. There's ethnic Israel, which he's going to talk a lot about, because this is the whole purpose of these chapters, is to explain what's the status of ethnic Israel vis-a-vis the promises that God made to Israel. Well, he says, well, ethnic Israel is an ethnic group, but the Israel to whom the promises are made is the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant. It's a spiritual Israel. And so in making the identification distinct in these two groups, he's already clued us in that only the remnant is going to be saved. And a lot of Jews who are not of that remnant are not going to be saved. So when it comes to the end of his discussion, near the end, in chapter 11, he describes Israel, as Jeremiah does, as an olive tree. The idea of Israel being an olive tree comes from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree with branches broken off. Paul says Israel is an olive tree with branches broken off. The unbelieving Jews are no longer part of it, and Gentile branches have been brought into it. So the true Israel is those who have faith, Jews and Gentiles, who are now part of the olive tree, which is Israel. And it's that Israel that will be saved, the believers, both from ethnic Israel and from ethnic Gentile lands. I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. I hope that might help. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that'll help you keep hearing the program in the future. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.